Glad everyone's able to be here. I usually make the after Thanksgiving joke of saying the auditorium looks fuller today, but it's almost a throwaway by this point because I make it every year. So anyway, glad to see everyone here and happy and seem to be doing really well. That you've been uplifted by our service together so far. I know that we've offered some wonderful prayers to the Lord this morning, very encouraging prayers and edifying prayers, and also some edifying singing. Let's hope that this sermon will be edifying to you as well, because I find this sermon will come at a very advantageous time for us as the Church of Christ at Southside, because we're going to be very shortly, I think, dealing with the applying or the applications or the process, I guess I should say, of gaining some new elders and some deacons to fill some posts that have been vacated or folks have stepped down from those positions. So it's going to be helpful for us this morning to go to the normal. As we're going through the normal process of the sermons from 1 Timothy, we have come to the part of that chapter 3, that deals with the characteristics of elders and the characteristics of deacons. And we're going to start this morning with elders in this order of things that are going on here. I think this is just very wonderful for us. Chapter 3 is dedicated to the godly characteristics of two groups of church leaders. We have needs for both of those leaders to have some new leaders step up into those positions. So this morning, as we go through this lesson, I'm hoping that we can have an opportunity to talk about these characteristics in such a way that everyone here will be thinking forward to the time in the near future when we'll start asking for applications for those, or not applications, but recommendations. That's what I'm looking for. Nominations. That's a very, very good. I knew there's a perfect word in there. I just couldn't find it. The nominations for those positions. So let's talk about. Before we do, let's just spend a little time in some history this morning, because I think we need to understand Paul's great concern for the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was one of those churches that was very prominent in the first century. In all through the New Testament, you find references to Ephesus, and especially toward the end of the New Testament, when you deal with the book of Revelation, Jesus actually has a message specifically to the church at Ephesus. Paul had a great reason to be concerned for the church, for the eldership of Ephesus especially, because he knew by the power of the Holy Spirit they would struggle mightily to remain holy in their future. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 32, as a matter of fact, Paul called the elders from Ephesus to him as he was at Miletus about to go to Jerusalem for the last time. He was aware that he would soon travel to Jerusalem. There he would be arrested and would be imprisoned in Rome to await a trial for crimes that he didn't commit. He would eventually be set free from that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in the meantime, he called down the elders from Ephesus to him, because he really wanted them to understand that they had some real struggles ahead of them. I want you to see what was up with Ephesus and what was going on in their eldership, because there was something that was terrible that was going to begin to happen soon. And Paul wanted to prepare them for that. Look at Acts chapter 20, 3 verses 20 through 28. Acts 20, verse 28, I'm sorry, 28 through 30. Acts 20, 28 through 30. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing from among you, and not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul was letting them know that there were going to be some terrible wolves arise from the very eldership that he was talking to at that period of time. He says, "I'm calling you to tell you this, that I know that after my departure, there are going to be some savage wolves that are going to come in. And they're going to rise even from your own self, and they're going to draw away some of the flock after themselves. They're going to divide the church at Ephesus in a terrible way. And I want you to be aware of that so that you can maybe make some changes in the meantime to keep that from happening." Paul was very, very in tune with the church at Ephesus, because he helped to form that church in the first place. It was one of his church plantings. He visits Ephesus first that we see in Scripture in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, where he left Priscilla and Aquila on his second missionary journey. He's formed the church there, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, there to further the church. And as you continue to read through the book of Acts, you find that Apollos came there to preach and was taught more perfectly the way by Priscilla and Aquila, since they were there in Ephesus when that happened. In his third missionary journey then, later on in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, Paul again stops by Ephesus and corrects the direction of the doctrine of some of the believers there, who he finds that have been mistaught. And I'm assuming from my own studies that they were mistaught by Apollos before he was taught better by Priscilla and Aquila. But either way, wherever these apostles or these disciples came from, they were misunderstanding the Holy Spirit, and they didn't understand that there was a Holy Spirit, and they'd only been baptized in John's baptism, even though Jesus' baptism was the only baptism that was official at that time. So we see Paul correcting that. And then it's also there that the seven sons of one man named Sceva were beaten by the demon they were trying to exorcise. And so they were turned upon, and they said, "We know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know who you." So they beat up the false prophets who were trying to cast them out. And then from there, we also see this, it's at Ephesus, that the magicians in that place began to turn over all their books to Paul and burn the books that they'd collected, all their magic books that they find the gospel, and so they leave those books. So Ephesus is a wonderful city, full of all kinds of sin, and needs some very strong leadership, and Paul is aware of the need for that great leadership, and so he spends a lot of time dealing with Ephesus. Paul most likely writes Timothy after his release from Roman imprisonment the first time. That's the most likely time when he wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus. After he leaves the Roman imprisonment the first time, where he doubtless then travels back through Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, before eventually traveling to Spain, as he said he was going to earlier. Then he returns to Rome, eventually where he's again arrested and put to death eventually after this letter. While traveling through Asia Minor, he and Timothy stops in Ephesus, and he left Timothy there to set things in order. And that's where we're reading this letter, is after he leaves Timothy there during the second missionary journey, third missionary journey, he leaves Timothy there, and then he goes on to Rome. In this letter, he's explaining more about what is necessary in the characteristics of an elder. So I want us to look at that in light of what Paul is saying, because he realizes how powerful it is to have a good elder, a good eldership in a good place. Every congregation needs elders. Put that in capital letters so you'll understand. They need elders. There are some churches of Christ who have just decided they don't need elders, and they meet for years and years and years, decades and decades and decades, and never assign, never appoint elders. They like the men's business meeting approach, I suppose, but a good congregation, any congregation of the Lord, needs good elders. Church is blessed by good elders. If it has good elders, it's one of the most blessed congregations in the face of the earth. By the same token, if you have bad elders, you're one of the most cursed churches on the face of the earth, because bad elders can really bring a church down. Paul instructs Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Paul is letting Timothy know it's a great thing to be an elder. It's a great thing to aspire to the office of elder. If you're not aspiring to the office of the elder, it's probably best for you not to be an elder, right? That's not always true. Some guys are put in there because they feel like they have to or whatever, and they do well as elders. But if you really aspire to an eldership, that makes you a person who is really caring about the work of God. If you're aspiring to the eldership just because you want to be a person in power, that's the wrong aspiration. But if you're aspiring to be an overseer, as an overseer should be in a church, then that's a fine work, Paul says, that you desire to do. We need to have men in this congregation who aspire to the position of eldership. We want to be elders in this congregation because we need good, strong leaders in this church. The work of elders are suggested in the names that the Bible gives to them. There's three words that are used to name the group of men known as elders. And those three words are found in a couple of different passages together and then throughout the New Testament in other places. The first is the word poimeno, or comes from the Greek word poimeno, which is the shepherd, or the word pastor, comes from the word shepherd, and that's a modern English version of a word that comes through the Greek, through the Latin, and then into English as the word pastor for a shepherd. Because of that, I'm going to say that those folks who are calling themselves pastor, who are the preachers, are not using a proper name for themselves, unless, of course, they are also a pastor, an elder. But poimeno is used for elders in the Scripture, shepherd or pastor. Second word is episkopos, which is a bishop or an overseer. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 1 here that we just looked at. It's the word episkopos. And then the third word is presbyteros, which just means an elderly person or an elder. So these three words are used in several different places. And I'll see in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28, where we went to earlier, we will see that Paul uses all three of these words in reference to the elders at Ephesus. For example, in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elderoi. That's the presbyteroi, the elders, plural, of the church. And then look down at verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There he uses the word episkopos there. And then he says, to shepherd, and the word poimeno is there, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So elders are to be overseers of the congregation. They are to be elderly statesmen of the congregation. And they are also to be those who are shepherds and pastors to the flock. And that's what their assignment is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 has a similar situation where Peter is using the same words. Therefore, I exhort the elders, he says, which is presbyteros himself. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, as your fellow presbyter, and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, poimeno, that's the verb form of the word. Poimeno, the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God and exercising oversight, which is episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Elders are to be examples to the flock. They are to be elderly statesmen. They are to be shepherds, and they are to be also the overseers of the congregation. So all those things are given to us by the words that are used concerning elders. And so we need to realize that an elder is a very important person in a congregation. A very important person in the congregation, so much so that Paul will dedicate two of his letters, a whole chapter in each one of those letters, talking about the qualities of those men and what they need to be. So let's move back to Timothy for just a moment. Let's look at the positive qualifications for elders. I'm going to actually divide this up into two different parts. I'm going to have positive qualifications for elders. Then I'm going to have negative qualifications that end up being positive, okay? So let's start with the positive ones. These are things that appear in the positive in the Greek. And he's, first of all, to be a married, monogamous man, all right? I didn't go ahead and read the entire passage, so you can read that yourself if you want to as we go along. But he says that if an elder aspires to an office of eldership, he first of all must be a married man who is married to only one wife, all right? Basically, the Greek reads mios gunaikos andra, it's from on there, but andra, which means a one-woman man. That's what it basically says. An elder must be a one-woman man. As we interpret those words in English, he becomes the husband of but one wife, all right? Now, I'm not going to spend the time this morning to go through all of the arguments that might be the case where a man could be an elder but have had a second wife, either through death of his first wife and then his going on, or whether he can continue to be an elder if his wife dies. But we're not going to spend the time doing that this day. That'll be another day, because right now we're just wanting to look at the qualifications of a man. But in my opinion, a man can have an eldership if he has had a first wife and the wife died because he was released from that marriage, and he still is a one-woman man when he marries again. That's my mind. There may be other people who have other minds. Then also, I do believe that it is for a man to continue as an elder even after his wife has died, because he's still only ever been a one-woman man, and that qualifies according to the Greek as far as I can tell. In the meantime, elders must be men, therefore, and married and monogamous. One-woman man. Also be married, and then they must be men. Why do I say they must be men? Because Paul takes the time in this particular place to designate that they must be husbands of one wife and not wives of one husband, all right? Husbands of one wife. A second thing that I want us to look at is that these are some high-quality qualifications that are given to these elders. As you look through the list there, these are still the positive ones we're going to look at. Look at all these positive qualifications that elders must have in order for them to be an elder. I think it might be instructive in a couple of these to look at it from the opposite form as well. But right now, let's just start with the positive qualities. He must be, Paul says, blameless. Some of the translations will use the word above reproach, and I think above reproach is probably better than blameless. There's not a man on the face of this earth who can go without some blame to his name, but if he's above reproach, if the reproach that's due him has already been taken care of, he has no reproach against him long term or ongoing, then he is qualified for an eldership. The word above reproach actually means not arrested, all right? It's a negative word in the Greek, but it's a positive meaning, and not arrested. It means that he hasn't ever been tied down, chained down to anything that would cause reproach to come upon the church. So he is not arrested. He is above reproach, and therefore he's a blameless man. That's what the first qualification of positive qualification of an elder is. Second thing is he must be temperate. Now, I'm using the words from the New American Standard for the most part. Your versions will have something different, possibly. I know the King James Version has different words in some of these places, but I'm using the New American Standard, so if you'll follow along there, it'll help you. The second word is he must be temperate. Now, the word temperate basically means he must be sound in his mind. He must be discreet. He must be a man who is well-adjusted, not crazy, not going out on limbs that he doesn't belong on. He doesn't go off on tangents. He's very much in control of his mind. He's sound in his mind. He's also very discreet. He's someone who can keep a secret that needs to be kept. He can keep a confidence that needs to be kept. So that's the second qualification of these men found there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The next thing he has to be is prudent. A prudent man is a man who is sober and vigilant. All right? The word prudent is from the word that means sober and vigilant, which means he's paying attention to what's going on. He makes right decisions because he knows what's going on. He's keeping his finger on the pulse of the congregation. He knows how the congregation is moving. He knows what they're doing. He knows how the congregation is progressing. He knows those folks who are struggling in a congregation. He knows those who need extra help. Because he is a sober and a vigilant person, he's paying attention. He's very prudent. If you're not a prudent person, you don't belong in an eldership. So we need to have elders who are very sober and vigilant in their undertaking of their Sorry, folks. For some reason, my brain does not want to keep up with my mouth today. I need to slow my mouth down. It's probably going to help. But anyway, they're not able to keep up with. If you're not able to keep up with the needs of the congregation, then you really don't have any business being an elder. That's what I was trying to say. The next thing is they're supposed to be people who are respectable. Respectable. And the idea for respectable is that they need to be orderly and have good behavior. Now, their behavior needs to be such that you don't find reasons to blame them or fault them because they have maybe character flaws that need to be brought forward or so or whatever. So if they are orderly people, if they have their life in order, if they have good behavior, you can see their good behavior, then that recommends men to be good elders. They must next be hospitable. Now, the word hospitable literally means fond of guests, all right? If you have an elder who doesn't ever want you in his house, he's probably not a good elder. If he's never opening his house or never inviting anybody to his house or never has reason to entertain anybody anywhere or maybe from time to time take somebody out to eat or whatever, if he's never hospitable, then he's not a very good elder. Elders must be men who are fond of guests, who like to be around people, who like people to be around them. If you are the kind of person that just wants to sit in your quiet little cave by yourself with your doors locked and the television on, you're probably not going to make a very good elder, folks. You've got to be willing to be among the people and be accessible to people. The next one is one of the most difficult for me to describe, I think, accurately, and that is you must be able. That's the New American Standard. King James Version, I think, uses the word apt, and I think that's a better word, actually, apt to teach. Able to teach doesn't mean you're really wanting to teach, but you can do it if you have to. Apt to teach means you want to and you are able to, right? So that's two things. Basically, it means you must be of a disposition to teach. You have to be wanting to teach, willing to teach, able to teach, educated enough to teach, knowledgeable in the Bible enough to teach. You have to be able to do those things to be a good elder. We have men who are great business models. They can lead businesses. They are good business partners. They have great family manners. They have everything they need, but they just don't really care about teaching. They don't want to teach. You're not a good elder if you don't want to teach. Elders need to be able to teach, and so we need to have men that are able to do that. The next are supposed to be gentle men. Gentle men. Gentle meaning mild or moderate. They're not easily upset. They're not easily disturbed. They don't have anger issues. They don't have wrath issues. They don't have power-hungry issues. They are men who are gentle, well-disposed, laid back almost, if I could use that word, in a positive sense, laid back to the extent that they're able to hear and understand people's needs and not be trying to overpower folks all the time. They must be gentle people. They must manage their families well. And that's the word is dignified. There means dignified. They must manage their family well, have a dignified family raising property. If you have your family in disarray, you're not going to be a very good elder over the Church of God. How can a man elder the Church of God? How can he oversee the Church of God if he can't even oversee his own family? So we need to make sure that these elders are men who are able to raise families and have families that are being well raised. I think it's a mistake, therefore, to assign a man an eldership too early in his life when he's still got young children at home, because you don't know what your children are going to become. You don't know if his model of his child-raising skills or whatever, and family organizing skills are good enough by that time. So let's wait until people are a little bit elderly, more elderly, before appointing them. I've seen really, really wonderful elders as young as the late 30s, but I think that's about the earliest we want to talk about elders. That's just my opinion. But the idea of elder has to be at least old enough to be considered an elderly person, and I don't think you're that until you reach your 40s at least, and maybe even your 50s is even better, right? I'm just now becoming an elderly person myself. It's okay. The next thing he has to have is a good public reputation. Good public reputation. Not only does he need to have a good reputation in the church, he needs to have a good reputation in the community as well. I've known in my time a few elders who failed in their eldership in that aspect because they were known as shady businessmen. They were known as irresponsible civic citizens. They were troublemakers in the community where they were. They failed as eldership because of that. Not only do you have to have a good relationship, a good reputation in the church, you also have to have one outside of the church, because you may be the reason that somebody else will come to Christ, or you may be the reason somebody else will be driven away from Christ. So if those are qualifications that fit you, then you would be probably well qualified to be an elder so far. Now, as a congregation of people who are going to be choosing elders soon and deacons in the future, we need to pay attention to those qualities in the men that we know. Do we have some men here who are qualified in all those things, just aren't serving as elder yet, then maybe they're a good qualification, they're a good person to consider nominating. There's also some negative qualities that end up being positive. When I say they're negative in the Greek, they appear in the negative in the Greek, but they have a positive outcome. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 is where some of these began, and several of them are in that same verse, and then we go back to the positives. But they're not to be given to much wine, or to any wine. The word much is implied by the Greek, and not given to much wine. It doesn't mean that they can't occasionally have a glass of wine. It just means they can't be addicted to wine or love wine so much that they're drinking it all the time. So they're not given to wine. They are very sober people. They are not to be strikers. And the idea of being gentle is, again, here. But in this particular case, it means they're not to be people who actively strike out and lash out at folks around them, either with their words or also with their behaviors. They're not to be strikers. They're not to be pugnacious. Now, this is the New American Standard word, is pugnacious. Probably most of us don't even know what the word pugnacious means, but it basically means you're not a brawler. You're not somebody who punches other folks out just because you get angry at them, right? You're not going to be punching folks out. You're not going to be throwing your weight around and such like. So you're not a pugnacious individual. Free from the love of money is the next one. Some of the translators say not greedy. The New American Standard says not, or the King James Version, I mean, says not greedy of filthy lucre. So the whole idea is all there. You're not going to be someone who's greedy for the love of money. You don't have the love of money. Money is not as important to you as souls are. If you find that you care more about money and finances than you care about eldering and shepherding souls, then probably you would need to be a deacon before you need to be an elder, right? Deacons need to be in control of money things, but elders need to be in control of people things. They need to be more in control of those things that have to do with the sheep in their care rather than the money that's being spent by a congregation. That's, again, my idea of a perfect model. I would have elders that never talk about money at all. I know that's still a dream for the future, and I've been trying for my whole life to find a congregation that can function that way. But so far, we've gotten better here than ever before, I think. We still have a lot of eldership time that's taken up in discussing money matters for the congregation. It ought to be spent more on shepherding matters for the congregation. But he doesn't need to have that love of money or any concern really for money as much as he has to have concern for souls. And next, he needs to not be a new convert. This is Paul's statement. Not a new convert, not someone who's recently come to the Lord. There's two reasons for that. The main reason is he might become conceited. Look at me, I'm a great leader in this congregation. I just now became a Christian, but they already want me to be an elder. We as a congregation need to resist that temptation to make a guy an elder just because he seems like a great guy. He needs to be an elder only once he's proven himself to be a leader of people. If you don't already have followers as a congregation, then you're not eligible to be an elder anyway. But in the meantime, he needs to not be a new convert, because first of all, he might become conceited. Second of all, then, he will incur the devil's condemnation. I think Scripture is pretty plain that the devil's condemnation is pride and conceit. That's what he was condemned for. That's why he was kicked out of heaven in the first place, was pride and conceit. So we don't want to cause that to happen to a man because we put him into eldership too early after he's become a brand new Christian. The wonderful thing about this list of qualities is, if you start looking at it very carefully, this is not just a list of qualities for great men. This is a list of qualities for great Christians, or great Christians. Everyone ought to meet these qualifications. These are qualifications that every single person here ought to emulate. Each of these qualities are valuable in the Christian character. If you are a Christian and you want to live like Christ, then all of these things describe Christ perfectly well. Though not every Christian will be married, of course, and that's the one exception to what I just said. Christ was not ever married, but not every Christian will be married. They should all live honorably and free from adultery and fornication, which is the purpose, I think, for describing a man who's married. That will free him from those possibilities. He needs to be, in choosing good leaders, it's vitally important for us as a congregation to choose good leaders so that we can grow as we should, so that we can mature as we should, so that we can have the security that we need as a congregation of people, so that we can grow in the holiness of the church because we have good, strong leaders in positions of power. We will do well to consider carefully as we choose new leaders for this congregation, which we will start doing very soon. And so as we start thinking about those things, let's think back again and again to these qualities. Who do we have here in this congregation who maybe are not already serving as elders, who would do well with these qualifications? Those might be the people we start looking for. Probably after the first of the year, we'll start the process. So just be ready for that when it comes. In the meantime, let's use these qualities as a way for us to grow as well. Can you grow in your alertness? Can you grow in your qualities? Can you grow in your abilities to be gentle people? Can you grow in your abilities to be accepting people, hospitable people, loving people, kind people, secure people? Whatever we can do, let's grow in those ways as well. That's all that I have to offer for you this morning. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, I pray that you'll do so this day, that you'll come and be baptized in the waters of baptism, have your sins paid for by the blood of Christ Jesus, washed away in the waters of baptism so you can become a new creature, are ready to walk with Christ for the rest of your life. If that describes you, won't you come? If there's anything else we can do for you, any way we can serve you, help you, let us know that as well. As we stand and as we sing the selected song.